seated. Today we're going to look at the book of Esther. A couple years ago, a movie came out. I saw it recommended on Netflix. I haven't watched it yet, but it's called Esther. I presume it's this Esther because they were dressed like ancient Persians on the cover. So, has anyone seen it? No? Not that popular? Oh. Right on. Okay. Esther is an uncommon book in a way, where it's one of two books where the title is after a woman. It's a unique book in another way, where there's no explicit mention in the entire book of God, of prayer, of scripture, etc. When you read through it, you don't ever come across these concepts explicitly. But as we're going to see, Esther is a book of God working behind the scenes. And we're going to move pretty quickly today and cover a lot of ground. So try and keep up. It's a unique book. It's an uncommon book. But like almost every book in the Bible, it starts in chapter 1 and in verse 1, and that's where we're going to start. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. 127 provinces. Now here he's being called Ahasuerus. In ancient Persia, where this scene is set, Ahasuerus was a title for their king, much like in Rome they would call their king Caesar. There were multiple Caesars in the same way. Ahasuerus is that type of title. Now, does anyone know historically what this guy's name was, is more famously known as? Sophia?
Xerxes.
Xerxes, that's right. So this is the Xerxes who invades Greece famously in the year 478 or thereabouts BC. Now, we're picking up the scene here a little bit before that famous event. By show of hands, how many people have seen the movie 300? Okay, you know the guy who doesn't wear a shirt all the time and talks in a... I can't even talk that well. That's a characterization of this same guy. Now, this scene is in 483 BC or thereabouts, and what chapter 1 is a party that this guy Xerxes or Ahasuerus is throwing for his princes and governors of his 127 provinces. Most likely, what he's doing in chapter 1 is trying to raise support for his invasion of Greece. Now, to kind of summarize what goes on at this party, is everybody's around drinking as much as they want to, and Xerxes has this idea of bringing out his most beautiful wife in the whole kingdom and showing her off wearing her crown. It's implied, and likely so, that she would only be wearing her crown, and so she refuses. Now, this makes his advisors very upset because they say, well, shoot, if the queen can defy the king, then when we go home to our wives, they're going to defy us too. And they come around and convince her in let's read it. In verse 19, it says, "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes." So this was a party of Persians and Medes, Persian party and a social media. Well, I'm gonna drop that joke. It's, you got to come out and bomb to start, then people like you better. So, never mind. "That it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." And then in verse 21 it says, "And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of his advisor." All right, so this king who has conquered the world from India to Ethiopia, who is raising support for him to go and invade Greece and try and conquer the entire world, thinks it's a great idea that if his wife defies him, then he should throw her out, never let her come before. She should lose all of her estate. and be banished. Now, chapter 2 is about 3 to 5 years later, and this is after Xerxes has led his army into Greece, has been defeated, famously at the Battle of Thermopylae and then later, and has come back a more humbled person. It's interesting, when he went to invade Greece, he had to cross something called the Hellespont, which is basically a land bridge from Asia into Greece. And when he was trying to cross in, this great storm rose up, and him thinking he's king of the world, thought even that the weather should obey him, and he famously had his slave masters bring out whips and whip the ocean for defying him. Then they had these giant chains made, and they threw him into the sea, symbolizing him even conquering the sea that would defy him and making it a slave. So then after that, he goes and gets himself defeated very thoroughly and comes back a humbled person in chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, after the invasion, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Now, this is certainly a verse of regret for King Ahasuerus. Let's turn to Psalm 1 real quick. Keep your finger in Esther. We're going to spend most of our time here. The book of Psalms. Psalm 1. We read in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Now, this word blessed, as some of you might know, is the Hebrew word asher. And some people render it as the word happy or happy. So, happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. All right, back to Esther. Now, this king Ahasuerus had received advice from his advisors, and it proved to be bad advice in the long run. He had banished his wife Vashti. Then, now that he's brought low, he now misses this wife, who really didn't do any wrong against him, was trying to uphold herself in the midst of this bad decree. And so, it's interesting that if somebody wants to be happy, this is being outlined here from Psalm 1:1. If somebody wants to be happy, don't take bad advice. Which it's interesting. People always think of happiness as like going out and achieving something, and that will be like happiness or blessedness or something like that. Well, the Bible also gives you a recipe of avoid things like bad advice. It's interesting. A couple years ago, I did a teaching on Psalm 1, and I came across a study on people who suffer from clinical depression. And it was interesting because they found that people who suffer from clinical depression who go and see a psychologist had a 68% chance of recovering from their depression. 68%, pretty good. If they went to a psychiatrist, which I don't know the difference, but apparently there is a difference. I think one involves meds. I'm not sure. They had a 74% chance of recovery. Interesting. The kicker of this study was they found that if you went to see nobody at all, you had a 79% chance of recovery. And so sometimes it just illustrates that if somebody's giving you bad advice, it's better to not receive it. Verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king." Now you might ask yourself, well, if he misses Vashti so much, why doesn't he just go get her back? Well, in Persia, in the land of the Persians and the Medes, there was this interesting thing about their law, is that once a law was in effect, it was completely solid. It could not be undone even by the ones who passed the law. And so here, Vashti is banished by the king, and even if the king wants to unbanish her, he can't do it. And that becomes important later in the story. So their solution is, well, let's go get him somebody else. Verse 3, "And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. So what's really happening here is King Ahasuerus is going to have a kind of who wants to marry a millionaire contest throughout his kingdom. And they're going to bring all these contestants, and somebody's going to win and become his wife. Verse 4. And let the maiden which pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jairai, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So this Mordecai, it's verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now in Persia, there was a large population of Jews who were brought in several hundred years earlier by this king Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah, had brought them back to his home camp in Babylon, and then shortly after, the Persians under Cyrus the Great came in and conquered the Babylonians. And so after this happened, we have the book of Ezra, where Cyrus the Great is the one who releases Ezra to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple for you Bible students. Then a couple of kings succeed him, and following that, there comes a king named Darius the First, who's mentioned in the Bible in five separate books. And his son is this guy, Xerxes, this Ahasuerus. Now, interestingly, Ahasuerus later has a son named Artaxerxes, and he's the one who lets Nehemiah go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. So if you think about the historical context of the book of Esther in the Bible, it falls between Ezra and Nehemiah. And these three books are dealing with the history of the children of Israel in captivity. Now, if you guys, well, let's read on. While we're at it, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now in Esther, we read the lineage of Mordecai, and it pointed out towards the end that he's the son of Kish and a Benjaminite. Now, pop trivia, does anyone know who else is referred to as the son of Kish in the Bible and is also called a Benjaminite? Saul, that's right, Sheila. And we're going to read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 says, Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Ebal, the son of those guys, etc., a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son. His name was Saul. Okay, back to Esther. So this guy, Saul, was king in Jerusalem, the first king of Israel, and he was a son of Kish, a descendant of Benjamin, a Benjaminite. And apparently, these hundreds of years later, this Mordecai is kin, distant kin, to Saul. And he was brought into captivity in Babylon. Now, verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, our heroine of the story, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So he's uncle to Esther, and he raises her as a daughter. Now, the rest of this chapter proceeds where basically Esther enters the competition, wants to marry a millionaire, and marries, wins out in the end, and becomes queen. And then we pick the record up in in verse 20. Esther had not yet showed, this is right after she wins, she had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. So what this means is that Esther, being a Jew, keeps the fact that she's a Jew hidden, and nobody figures it out. As Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, which are my two favorite rapper names in the Bible, by the way, Bigthan and Teresh, Of those which kept the door were wroth. They were very upset and sought to lay hands on the king of Ahasuerus. So like rappers do when they get slighted, they got violent. And the things was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition or investigation was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So what happens here, get the scene, is Esther just becomes queen, and Mordecai gets wind, doesn't say how, but again, God's not mentioned explicitly in the book, but we can see the behind-the-scenes dealings of these various coincidences that show us that God works in a subtle way, even in this book, though he's not so pronounced. So Mordecai gets wind of it. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king has an investigation. They find out that it's true, and these two guys get put to death, these Bigthan and Teresh. And so it's interesting to note, and it's important to note here, that Mordecai, although he does a great service for the king, gets his life saved, is not rewarded at this point. And that brings up kind of an interesting point for us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Keep your finger here. In Hebrews 6, and back in the New Testament, we sometimes come across situations like this, don't we? Where we do a great service for our king and somehow feel unrewarded. At least in the short run. Hebrews 6 talks to this, and it says in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now let's flip back a few verses to Matthew, or a few books to Matthew chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And what's their reward here? Being seen of men. "But when thou dost thy alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly," or abundantly. All right, back to Esther chapter 3. So Mordecai had done a great service for his king, and here it went unrewarded in the short term. But note that it was recorded in the book of the Chronicle of the Kings. That holds great truth for us because we sometimes do great service for our king and in the short run might feel unrewarded. As we're going to see in Mordecai's life here, things actually kind of come off the rails a little bit for a while. But also note that our deeds are not forgotten by God. They're written down by our king to be remembered and rewarded later. Chapter 3, verse 1. "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the king, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." All right, so enter this bad guy, this really bad guy, this guy Haman, and we're going to see what he concocts. "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." So again, it doesn't talk about scripture. It doesn't talk about prayer. The book doesn't talk about people being godly. But the evidence here is that Mordecai, in service to God, would not bow to this Haman. "Then the king's servant, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him," they kept asking, and apparently he didn't answer, "he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman So they go and they rat him out to Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence, so they bring it to his attention, he goes out and he's looking for this guy, and he sees him finally. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Oh, excuse me, I skipped over some, didn't I? All right. So he sees it, he gets mad, he decides that it's not sufficient punishment to just punish this one guy, and he says, we're going to not only destroy Mordecai, but we're going to destroy everybody who's a Jew. So this Haman guy is pretty evil, and he goes off the chains a little bit. In the first month, verse 7, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they sought Pur. Now, Pur is just a spiritual way that these Persians would try and decide something. It was kind of like rolling dice or casting lots or something like that. So they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, both day to day and from month to month in the 12th month, that is, the month Adar, or our month March about. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and in their laws, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's law, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay, so he's going to pay the king, 10,000 talents of silver. In today's money, that's about $230 million. So he says, I will pay them $230 million to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. And the king took his ring from his hand, he thinks it's a good idea, and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hamatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as thou seest good to thee. Okay, so what's happened here is Mordecai refuses to bow to this guy Haman. Haman gets so upset about it that he concocts a plan, figures out the time to execute this plan to destroy the Jews, and basically buys the king's agreement into executing this law, so that now people at a certain appointed time can kill Jews and take their wealth from them. That's how they're going to pay this $230 million. Now, it's really interesting to note that this guy Haman is called an Agagite. Now, remember earlier we learned that Mordecai is the son of Kish, a Benjaminite? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and keep your finger here in Esther. First Samuel 15, the context of this is the prophet Samuel had just told King Saul, the descendant of Kish, the Benjaminite, to go and destroy all the Amalekites, the people in the Promised Land who Sam had read about in his teaching earlier this week. And he tells them, destroy everything, period. And the emphasis on destroy everything, leave nothing alive, leave nothing left, destroy completely. Now we pick up the record in verse 8. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So he does most of what he's told to do, but he keeps this guy, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. In verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, and they destroyed utterly. So what happens here then, let's go back to Esther, is after the destruction of most of the Amalekites, Samuel gets wind he basically hears the bleeding of the sheep that they bring back, and he goes to Saul and he sees the king and he says, what is this, a joke? And he says, no, it's a gag. And Then Samuel gets a sword, and he goes and he chops him up and puts an end to him. But the implication here is between the time when they had a chance to first destroy Agag and when Samuel finally goes and completes the job, Agag was able to continue his line by fathering children. And that makes a lot of sense that if you're a king and your whole empire is destroyed and your family is destroyed, it might feel like your duty to continue your lineage. And so from that mistake of Saul, the son of Kish, the Benjaminite, from that mistake and disobedience, there's a lot of immediate ramifications, but a long-term ramification is that this man Haman, this Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, is preserved. A man who should have never been born has now concocted and had a king sign off on a plan to destroy all of God's people left in Persia. Chapter 4. Okay, Mordecai's understandably upset when it says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." So Mordecai is understandably upset. And what he goes on to do here in chapter 4 is he remembers, oh, this girl who I raised as a daughter is queen. Maybe I should now ask her to help us out. So he does, and he asks Esther to intervene on their behalf and talk to the king and see if there's something she can do. And so we pick the record up in verse 11. Verse 10. "Again Esther spake unto Hatach," this is kind of their messenger going back and forth, "and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know, that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not invited, is not called, there is one law of him to put him to death, except such that the king shall hold out his golden scepter that he may live." Okay, so this is a law that apparently everybody knows, that anybody, if they enter the inner court and come into the presence of the king, when they do that, if he doesn't hold out his scepter, you're going to be put to death. Now, that might seem a little harsh, but in a land where if the king makes a law, it can never be undone, it makes a little bit of sense. Because you don't want just random people coming in, whispering sweet nothings into his ear, getting him to do something, and then now nobody can do anything about it because it's, set in stone. So that's what she's talking about, and she's telling her uncle, her adopted father, that, if I go do this, I might die. "But I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews." So he reminds her, don't think that just because you're in the palace, you're immune from this law. You, although people don't know it, are a Jew also. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace," so if you don't say anything at this time, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So again, God's not mentioned explicitly here, but Mordecai knows that God will deliver his people whether or not Mordecai and Esther are involved in it. But he points out that, Esther, you're here in this kingdom for such a time as this. This is potentially what your whole life is about, and now you have the chance to either step out with God or to try and hide in the palace. "Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, 'Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish," this famous line, "I perish. So if I die, I die." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. All right, so this is the stage. Esther's going to go into the inner court. She's going to come upon her husband, the king, and if he doesn't hold out his scepter, she's going to be put to death. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Now, this has a lot of illustration for us as Christians and as human beings. We, as descendants of Adam, had no right to stand in the presence of God. If you read in the law, only one person was allowed to enter into the presence of God once per year, and that was with a lot of sacrifice and a lot of ritual. Now, in the New Testament, we have access to God. We have access to God, even though it was undeserved, even though we didn't do anything to earn it. This scepter here being held out is a good picture for how Jesus Christ connects us to God. Even though as human beings there was a chasm between us and being able to enter the presence of God, Jesus Christ came and became that scepter, that invitation, that yes, you're allowed to stay here. Okay. So kind of long story short on chapter 5, the king holds out his scepter and says, Esther, what can I do for you? And Esther says, I would like to invite you and this guy Haman to come for a dinner party. And we can pick that up in verse 8. Oh, verse 7. So at this dinner party, the king then says, hey, Esther, all right, so I understand that you didn't want to just give me a dinner party. What do you really want? And she says in verse 7, then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if I please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to a banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow for the king hath said. Okay, so she gets this invitation. So the king comes and says, all right, now I'm giving you the power. You can ask for what you want. And Esther comes back and says, well, I'll just have you come back tomorrow for another banquet. Have you ever asked why did she wait? The king has already given her permission and given her the power to ask. She doesn't want to ask for this. She wants to ask for deliverance for her people. This brings up a really interesting point that you can find throughout the Bible, is that we often as Christians are given power to execute great deliverance for God's people. We have Holy Spirit born within us. We have the power to work miracles, to heal people. Why don't we just leave camp and go clear out hospitals? It's a good question, right? Well, there's another aspect to God's deliverance, and that's a main thrust of the book of Esther, is that God's deliverance comes on God's timetable. And you might ask yourself, well, why is God's timing not now? Well, I'll give you a simple answer. I'm not God, and I don't have his perspective. We're going to read here in the book of Esther that this timing unfolds great deliverance for the people. It's important to remember that when we're seeking God's deliverance, oftentimes it requires God's timing. All right. It looks pretty grim at this point for God's people. But the tide starts to turn in chapter 6. So what happens in chapter 6 is that the king can't sleep. And since he can't sleep, instead of watching TV or pulling out his iPod and surfing the web, he has somebody come and read the book of the Chronicles of the King. Now, what he finds there when he's sitting there and having this person read the book of the Chronicles, the histories of his kingdom, is he finds out that Mordecai had saved him several years ago. And he asks the question, well, what did I do for this guy who saved me from those two gangsters? And he finds out that he hadn't done anything for them. So this delayed reward comes upon Mordecai. And he calls Haman over comically, and he tells Haman, hey, what would you do if you were given the choice and the king wanted to honor somebody, what would you do? And Haman thinks, oh, shoot, this guy's about to honor me. And so he gives him this elaborate thing about basically marching him through the city wearing the king's robes and says, okay, I want you to go and do that for Mordecai, this guy who had slighted him earlier. And so Haman has to go because the king told him so. And he gives Mordecai this grand procession. And then in verse 12 it says, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning. So he runs off with his head hanging and having his head covered. That reminds me of Romans 12. Let's turn there really quick. In Romans 12 and verse 18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. That verse reminds me of Mordecai. Mordecai is working to serve his God by not worshiping people. Now, Haman sees this and loses it. And so at this point, Mordecai has really nothing he can do because Haman is the one instigating this unpeaceable living. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God says that vengeance is his. God has a great sense of justice. As much as God is love, God is just. And here we see that Mordecai really can't do much for himself, but God, through his behind-the-scenes dealings, is able to bring vengeance or justice to the situation with Haman and Mordecai. So more than Mordecai could have ever figured out, God has this plan situated where now his enemy needs to parade him through the streets and he runs away head hanging. All right, Esther 7. Now this is the second banquet. What happens here is Esther makes another banquet. Haman and Ahasuerus show up. Esther is asked again by the king. The king says, what can I do for you? And Esther tells him, there's somebody who's trying to destroy me and all my people. And the king says, who is it? And he says, it's this guy sitting right here, Haman. And the king gets so upset that he walks out into the garden. The way I read that is he has to go. He's so mad at Haman that he has to walk outside and count to 10. He's like, he's going to lose it on him. And so while the king's outside, Haman comes over and beseeches Esther and tries to spare his life because he sees how mad the king is. And in his begging, he trips and falls on the queen. The king comes back in right in the middle of him falling on her. And let's pick up the record. Verse 8, and the king returned out of the palace garden into the place where the banquet of wine, and Haman had fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then the king said, will you force the queen also before me in my house? So now he's really in for it. And the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So he said, grab that dude and lock him up. In Hebroniah, one of the chamberlains said before the king, behold also, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So what happened earlier is Haman had gotten the decree out so that all the Jews in the land could be destroyed. However, he didn't think that was enough. And so he's talking with his wife and some of his friends, and they said, well, let's punish this Mordecai a little bit extra over the rest of the Jews. And so he said, great, let's build a gallows 50 cubits tall, which is about 75 feet. It's pretty tall. He builds these gallows 75 feet tall, and he says, we're going to hang Mordecai on this. And so now, comically, but justly, this chamberlain reminds the king, hey, Haman's got these gallows. If you want to get rid of him, let's get rid of him on his own gallows and hang him 75 feet tall. If you've ever heard the saying, hang it higher than Haman, that's where that comes from. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, verse 10, that they prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. This is a great foreshadowing of what happened on the cross with Jesus Christ. Satan had thought he had won a great victory with his wooden cross, Much as Haman had thought he had won a great victory, or would win a great victory over Mordecai with his wooden gallows. But where Satan, through his agents, thought he had won this victory, with the execution structure made of wood, ultimately hanging Christ on the cross would be his demise. And here, Haman, the wooden execution apparatus that he had built, ultimately was his demise as well. So you can see how strongly this foreshadows the coming work of Jesus Christ, and how Satan sure was able to bruise the heel of Jesus Christ, but ultimately that would be his undoing. All right. If going farther on in the story, what happens is after Haman's destroyed, this law that was in effect is still in effect, and the king can't undo it. What happens is Esther goes to the king and says something along the lines of, "You're king, can't you save us?" And the king tells her, essentially, a law is in effect. It's in effect. I can't do anything about it. Except all I can do is I can grant Mordecai the ability to write another law. So here's my ring. You can go pass whatever law you'll think will help, but this law to destroy the Jews is going forward. Mordecai writes this law, and he basically writes down that the Jews can partner up and defend themselves. And so at this point now, Mordecai gets promoted to Haman's old position. He becomes second in command in the kingdom. And so second in command in the kingdom is a Jew. The queen is a Jew. And then there's this law that, hey, if you want to on this day, you can go and try and kill the Jews and take their money. So the people who go and do this evidently don't have good sense. But some people do on that day come out and they decide that they're going to try and destroy the Jews. But what had happened with that passing of this law that gets sent out by these messengers is that they give the Jews hope. So they receive this good news that now you're not totally doomed. You have hope. You can defend yourself when these people come. And as a result, they take great strength. They have hope and they fight back and they defeat all of their enemies. What had happened was Esther asked for deliverance in one way, but the king said, you can't have it that way, but here's the other way you can have deliverance. And again, that speaks to us, because the result is not only are the Jews safe from their enemies at the time, but all their enemies are destroyed. They're safe in going into the future. And that brings up a great point for deliverance for us, is sometimes we ask for deliverance from our Father in a certain way, not knowing the full scope of what's available. Just because we're asking with our two eyes facing forward, God has a larger perception of what can be done, what deliverance can happen. So in the end, Mordecai becomes second in command. He brings great peace to the kingdom, and eventually everybody lives happily ever after. So let's turn to Jeremiah 29 to close. Forward a few books. It's interesting. In this, they say that they cast that Haman cast Pur to determine what day they would destroy the Jews. And to this day, there's a holiday that's recorded in the Book of Esther, and it's still celebrated by Jews worldwide, called Purim. And what it is they celebrate the day that God delivered them from the hands of Haman. And they read this story. They hiss whenever they say the word Haman. They cheer whenever Esther or Mordecai is mentioned. And it's a great festival, and it still goes on to this day, and it's memorialized in this holiday called Purim. So if you ever hear about that, that's where it comes from. But to conclude, do you remember how we started by talking about Esther being unique in that God is not mentioned? God, prayer, scripture, none of it comes up in the book of Esther. Now, Esther had her own Hebrew name, which is recorded in chapter 1, and I don't remember what it is. But her Persian name was Esther. And if you look up Esther in Persian, I think, it means star. And Esther's name means star. But the way that a Hebrew speaker would pronounce Esther wasn't Esther. That sound is hard to make, apparently. And it would come out Hester, with a H sound in front. And the Hebrew word Hester means hidden. And so throughout this story, we understand the hidden work of God. And that brings us to Jeremiah 29. And in verse 13, it says, "And ye shall seek me," this is God speaking, "and ye shall seek me and find me, and ye shall, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." You see, God works behind the scenes a lot of the times, and he's working for deliverance for a lot of people. It might not come on the timetable that we expect, and it might not come in the way that we expect it to come or the way that we ask for it to come. But when we seek God, we can find him, even when he works hiddenly behind the scenes. So when you read the book of Esther, when you understand Hester, the hidden workings of God behind the scenes, then I think we can more fully unlock God's deliverance that he has in store for our lives. So seek God with your whole heart and look for God in your life. I think you'll find him. So, God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time we've had to share together. We pray for just our eyes to be open, God, that we might behold the hidden things that you're working. And we pray for this and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.